Jeremiah chapter 9 this morning. There's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to use one. Allow me to begin our time in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for not leaving us in darkness, but giving us your light. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for his willingness to humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we thank you that you have raised him from the dead and given him the name that is above every name. And we thank you that you have worked in our hearts to give us a new heart that believes and trusts in you and in your word and in your Son. And we look forward to the day that the Lord Jesus, our God and Savior, will return and take us to be with himself, that we might rejoice in his presence forever. And as we look forward to that day, may you be pleased to transform us into his image, so that we might be salt and light in this dark world, that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight, and so bring glory to your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, we've seen this before, but there is what I call a balance in this message of doom and destruction and judgment. And the first part of it is the sorrow. Jeremiah says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." He wishes that he could weep continually in great sorrow. I think about this verse. I think about many of the verses that David wrote in the Psalms. And I don't want to take it too far, but I do want to at least address it. There is a prevalent teaching that Christians are always supposed to be joyful. And they are. It says, rejoice always. But there are times of sorrow. There really is. And our heads are full of water and we weep continually. And there's nothing wrong with that. Sorrow is something that even God experiences. And so I think we need to be careful about taking the rejoicing always, that we can't weep ever. We can take that too far, I think, because Jeremiah wanted his head to be full of waters and his eyes a fountain of tears, that he could weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of his people. And then the second part of the balance of this judgment and destruction is that the sin of the people that you live with, that are in your society, that are in your community, it disgusts you. You weep for them, and yet it disgusts you. It makes you angry. It makes you throw up. It makes you sick. Jeremiah said, "Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place." He wants a hotel in the desert. You know what kind of hotel they supplied in the desert at this time? A rat's nest. Just a place to put a sheet over your head to keep you out of the sun. It was a worthless place. It was a roach's den, if you will. But that's what Jeremiah wanted. He wanted anything would be better than where he was. Any place would be better than Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is so full of sin. I just want to get out of here. So he says, "That I might leave my people and go from them, for all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." They're all wicked. They all commit adultery and idolatry and treachery. I don't want to be around these people. I just want to leave. And so there's a disgust over the sin of the people, and yet a true love for these people, because he weeps for them and for the calamity that is coming upon them. And then he talks about the conversation, the way they use their tongue, the way they use their speech in verses 3 through 6. He sort of explains why he weeps over them and why he is disgusted by them. It says in verse 3, they bend their tongue like their bow. Why would you bend a bow? To shoot an arrow. And why would you shoot an arrow? To bring great harm upon somebody. And that's what they're doing with their tongue. They're bending it like a bow in order to bring as much harm against somebody else as they can. They have wicked tongues. Tongues that speak evil. Tongues that speak slanderous things against others. Notice what they speak. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. People aren't interested in the truth. As Hitler said, he said several things about lying. He said, don't tell them small lies, tell them big lies. They'll believe the big lies. And if you tell them the lie enough times, they'll believe anything. And so he lied. He lied and he lied and he lied and he lied, and people believed him and actually worshiped him. They tell lies and not truth. It says they proceed from evil to evil and they do not know me. How do you know that someone who speaks lies does not know the Lord? Because the Lord is a God of truth, is the God of truth. Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. God is characterized by truth. And those who know him, who have a intimate personal relationship with him, speak truth. They don't speak lies. I'm not saying that we're perfect, but we're not characterized by speaking lies all the time. So that somebody would want their head full of water to weep over us because we lie so much. They do not know me. Individuals who do not know the Lord act completely contrary to the Lord. Since the Lord is the God of truth, those who do not know him will be characterized by lying. Even as we see in Romans chapter 1, that a departure from the true and the living God, even from the natural revelation, leads to all manner of sin, including lying. He goes on to say in verse 4, let everyone be on guard against his neighbor and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily and every brother goes about as a slanderer. When you can't even trust your brother, that's pretty bad. When you can't trust family, it's gotten as bad as it can get. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor. And do not trust any brother. Jesus said that would be characteristic of the latter times, that family members would rise up against family members and turn one another in. And the enemies of a man would be the members of his own household. And notice what it says in the third line of verse 4, because every brother deals craftily. Look at the side margin meaning of craftily. It's like Jacob. What does Jacob mean? Supplanter, deceiver. Every brother is acting just like daddy, the deceiver. He deceived his brother Esau. He deceived his dad Isaac. He was a deceiver. He deceived Laban. He deceived whoever he could. He played let's make a deal with God. He was a deceiver. And now every Israelite, every son of Jacob, is acting just like Jacob. They are all deceivers. And every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. You know what it's like when everybody is slandering one another. Perhaps you've seen it in the workplace. Perhaps you've seen it in the neighborhood. It's a nasty place where lies and untruths and half-truths are being spread about everyone. It's not a pretty place to be. But notice what it says. Every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. And that's how you get ahead in life, right? As you put everybody else down, that makes you higher. Verse 5, everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. One individual said a child doesn't need to be taught how to lie, and I thought, he said a child needs to be taught how to lie because his conscience would keep him from lying. A child naturally speaks the truth, and I thought, I don't know if I buy that, but children are bad liars. They're very bad liars. They don't do it well. And you know when they're lying. But by the time they get to be in high school, if they've practiced lying, they're very good at it. And when they get even older and get in positions of power, they're excellent at lying. And people believe their lies. These people have done what? They have taught their tongue to speak lies. Reminds me of the verse in Proverbs that says, doing wickedness is like sport to a fool. It's what he practices. It's what he desires to win at. It's the consumption of his mind, soul, and body completely to obtain the goal of lying well. They have taught their tongues to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. You know what it's like to have a job that takes up all your time, and you go to bed at night and you plop down and you're just exhausted. Well, imagine if your job was to come up with ways of committing iniquity. And that's what you did all day, is figure out how to commit more iniquity. And you fell in bed at night just exhausted because you'd come up with so many ways to commit iniquity. That's what these people do. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me. You cannot know God if you are a deceiver. You refuse to know God if you practice deceit. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Your dwelling is not in the midst of God. So God makes a decision because of the wickedness committed by the people. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and assay them. For what else can I do because of the daughter of my people? Remember what God said in the previous chapter when he refined them with fire and got the dross out? When he looked at the silver was still bad. He couldn't get the dross out. The dross is so intricately stuck to these Israelites, God even refines them with fire and assays them. What else can he do? But the dross will not come out. He says in verse 8, their tongue is a deadly arrow, even after refining them. It speaks deceit. With one's mouth, one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. Deception of the vilest kind, even after God refines them. So now he says, shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I avenge myself? He withheld the rains. He brought difficult times, and Israel wouldn't listen. Judah wouldn't listen. So now he will judge them. He will take them to a foreign land. Because what else can he do? They will not repent in spite of the refining that the Lord puts upon them. And when he brings this judgment, it's going to be a judgment of desolation. And he talks about that in verses 9 through 16. 10 and 11, he says, "For the mountains I will take up a weeping and a wailing." Now, who is speaking here? Some individuals say it's Jeremiah, and some individuals say it's the Lord. If you look in verse 11, it says, "I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins." Who's speaking in verse 11? Well, that's the Lord. Jeremiah cannot make Jerusalem a heap of ruins. So the question is, does the speaker change between verses 10 and 11 or not? And it make more sense to me that it doesn't, but it seems a strange thing for God to say, "For the mountains I will take up a weeping and a wailing." That sounds more like Jeremiah. But whether it's Jeremiah or the Lord, Jeremiah had the heart of the Lord. And again, we are taught in verses 10 and 11, God takes no delight in the judgment of the wicked. It is a strange thing, if you will, to the Lord. It is an activity that he must do, for he is holy and righteous, and he will not deny his character. But he does not enjoy the destruction of the wicked. And we need to be careful as well that when we see the destruction of the wicked, there may be an element of joy, even as in Revelation there's rejoicing that Babylon, the mother of all harlots, is dead. There will be an element of joy there. But we need to remember that when God judges people, he judges them in a righteous way. And hell is a righteous judgment, so that people who have oppose the holiness of God will see exactly what it is to be judged in the lake of fire. It will not be a pretty place. It will not be a place where I would think any believer would rejoice that someone is there. They would understand it is necessary, but to be glad for somebody to be in hell, That doesn't seem to be a correct perspective, in my opinion. For he says, "For the mountains I will take up a weeping and a wailing, and for the pastures of the wilderness a dirge, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of the cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the sky and the beast have fled, they are gone." God made this place, known as the Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a beautiful, prosperous land. He will make it a wilderness because of the sin of his people. He will be holy and righteous, but it is not a delight to take the land that the Lord loves and has called his own and given to his people. It is not his delight to make it a wilderness, but he will, because of the sin of his people. The mountains are bare. The pastures are bare. No one passes through. The cattle aren't there. The birds aren't there. The beasts aren't there. Everything's gone. It's a wilderness. "I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals." The place that God said, "I have established my son upon my holy hill, Jerusalem." That's where he has established his king. He's going to make it a place of ruins. This is the place that David established as his throne. It's the place where God established his throne. It's the place where God showed his faithfulness to the sons of David by giving them a king after a king after a king. It'll be a haunt of jackals, because if they turn from the Lord and worship other gods, God will not accept that. "I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant." All the cities will be treated this way. In verses 12 through 16, we see why. Who is the wise man that may understand this? Who can explain why God would destroy his holy mountain, his throne, and his promised land? Who is the wise man who can explain this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Who has God told why he's doing these things? Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert, so that no one passes through? Why has this happened? Can anybody explain it? The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. They don't obey what God said. Particularly, verse 14, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart, and after the Baals, after their father taught them. When one turns from God to serve idols, it's all downhill from there. God gives them over to a depraved mind eventually. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poison water to drink. Sounds like the Exodus, where they had poison water and wormwood, and they complained, and God made the water sweet, but not now. He's going to give them wormwood to drink and poison water. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send the sword after them until I have annihilated them. So a land that they've never known before, a land known as Babylon, and a land after that, Persia, and a land after that, Greece, and a land after that, Rome. Nobody knew who Greece was. Nobody knew who Rome was at this time. But these countries that Israel had never heard of, they would be scattered throughout the land among nations whom neither they nor their fathers had ever known. And if you try to run from the judgment, the sword will follow you. You cannot escape the judgment of God. So in verse 17, we see some declarations, and the first one is concerning wailing. In verses 17 through 21, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for the wailing women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How are we ruined? We are put to great shame, for we have left the land because they have cast down our dwellings. Now hear the word of the Lord, O you women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and every one her neighbor a dirge. For death has come upon through our windows. It has entered our palaces to cut off the children from the streets, to cut young men from the town squares. God says, call for the mourning women and the wailing women. You know what it's like to have your heart filled with sorrow and your eyes are watering and then somebody begins to cry and then you lose it? Well, that was the purpose of the wailing women, is to cause you to lose it. And they would wail and weep and mourn, and then everybody would follow their example, and they would begin to wail and weep and mourn. God says, call for the wailing women and the mourning women so that everyone can be crying their eyes out because of the devastation and the ruin that is coming. It says in verse 20, teach your daughters wailing. Why do you need to teach your daughters wailing? There's not enough wailing women. There's not enough to spread around. We need more of them because there's going to be wailing all over the place. Supply and demand. There's going to be a demand for wailing women, so up the supply. Teach your daughters to be wailers and mourners. There's a declaration concerning judgment in verse 22. Speak, thus says the Lord, the corpses of men will fall like dung in the open field. Now, unless you're an organic gardener, you just leave the dung in the open field, right? You don't do anything with it. Just let it stay there. And like the sheaf after the reaper goes and he cuts down all the wheat or all the grain, and then somebody needs to come pick up the sheaves, right? But no one's going to pick them up. Just cuts them. Like the sheaf after the reaper, but no one will gather them. The corpses will be like dung, just spread out all over the place. And like sheaves that have been cut, but no one's gathered them, just scattered everywhere. Dead people will be everywhere. There won't be enough individuals to bury them. They'll just be scattered on the fields. And concerning expectations, he says in verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast of his riches. But what was Israel doing? They were boasting in their wisdom, they were boasting in their might, and they were boasting in their riches. God does not expect that from his people. What does he expect? He says in verse 24, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. What was the problem with Israel? They didn't know God. And by their deceit, they refused to know him. But the one who really has the right to boast is the one who knows God. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, or hesed, or faithful love, or faithful love. Justice. He does what is right. And righteousness. He does according to the standard that he has set on the earth. For I delight in these things. If God delights in these things, then we ought to delight in loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. But how can some nation that's full of deceit and lies and acts like Jacob, the deceiver, how can a nation like that practice loving kindness? How can a nation like that practice justice? How can a nation like that practice righteousness? They do not know the Lord. They do not know what pleases the Lord, and they do not choose to do what pleases the Lord. So God tells them to stop boasting in what they boast in and start boasting in something else. But they will not choose to do so. In verse 25 and 26, we see a declaration about true circumcision. Because Israel and Judah would have been proud. They would have boasted in their circumcision. And notice what he says in verse 25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. So they are circumcised, but they're not. So what does that mean? It says verse 26. Egypt and Judah and Edom. And the sons of Ammon. Now, Judah's just sort of stuck there in the middle of some other countries, as though they're no different than the rest of the Gentiles. Egypt was a country that practiced circumcision. Edom was a country that practiced circumcision. And Ammon was a country that practiced circumcision. Well, so was Judah. Here are three Gentile nations and one descendant of Abraham, if you will, that... or promised descendant of Abraham, that practiced circumcision. Actually, there's another one, Moab, a fourth Gentile country. And all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised. All these other nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. So except for these five nations, the rest of the nations are uncircumcised physically, and the house of Israel is uncircumcised spiritually. They still have a heart that is wicked and hasn't been circumcised. God is not so interested in physical rituals and rites as he is in the heart. And therefore, Jeremiah will say later on in his book that God tells him he is going to establish a new covenant. Because man can't circumcise his heart. Man is in desperate need for God to circumcise his heart. Man cannot change his ways any more than an Ethiopian can change the color of his skin. But God can. With man, certain things are impossible, but not so with God. With God, all things are possible. And all men need a circumcision of heart. And God has promised it in the new covenant. So some conclusions. If you were asked, where are some key verses on the tongue, where would you direct somebody? James, I think it's chapter 3. The tongue is a fire and set on fire by hell itself. Who can tame it? A lot is said in the Proverbs about the tongue. And Romans chapter 3, quoting many verses from the Old Testament about how man's mouth is like an open grave and his tongue is like the bite of serpents. Man's tongue is evil. And the reason why man's tongue is evil is because there is a direct connection between man's tongue and man's heart. What fills the heart is what is spoken of by the tongue. And man's heart is desperately sick, so is man's tongue. We also see a difference in the old and the new. And like I said, Jeremiah will discuss that, and we'll discuss that more when we get to chapter 31. But there is an old covenant that it does not have the power to do what God demands. There is a new covenant that God gives the power to do what he commands. Then there was the idea of the wisdom of God in verse 12. Where is the wise man? Where would you direct somebody about the wisdom of God in the New Testament? Romans 11 at the end. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are its judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who is given to the Lord that the Lord should give back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forevermore. That comes after 11 chapters of amazing teaching. That someone would have to say, who is this God who has designed all of history to accomplish his will through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is the one who tapped God on the shoulder and said, don't you think you ought to do it this way? No one. And the boasting of man. Where would you take someone in the New Testament concerning the boasting of man? I'd take them to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where God has not chosen the wise, God has not chosen the mighty, God has not chosen those who are, but he's chosen the ones who aren't, that he might put to shame those who are. So that no one will boast before the Lord. There is no boasting before God. There is only boasting in the fact that the Lord is your God. Then you boast in him, not in yourself. God has designed it so that men who boast in themselves will be nothing. But men who boast in the Lord and in the Lord alone will be exalted. Okay, there are some teachings about the nature of God and the nature of man. Does anybody else have something they would like to share about this passage or anything that the Lord has been teaching you? Don't count on it.
In chapter 6, where we come to the conclusion statement of Paul, for neither circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation. And then those who will walk by this word, peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God. And it reminded me how our tendency is to isolate a concept in the Bible and forget that it is interconnected with other things that have previously been clearly taught that we should be mindful of. And what I mean by that is going back here to your passage in Galatians 9, and I've never seen that before.
Jeremiah 9.
Excuse me, did I say
Galatians? You said Galatians 9.
Jeremiah 9. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised.
Mm-hmm.
He explains it, of course, in verse 26, the house of Israel are uncircumcised apart.
Mm-hmm.
That's exactly what he's talking about precisely in Galatians 6.
Mm-hmm.
With all this talk about all the mechanics of Christianity, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. Problem boils down to the heart.
Yes.
And that is the Israel of God. The Israel of God is a Jew that is circumcised of heart, not just circumcised physically.
Right. Exactly.
And how that passage gets turned and twisted, of course, is a major passage here for replacing theology. But I just had never seen that before in Jeremiah 9. So you made my day.
Yeah. Well, I know both sides accuse each other of doing the same thing. But we oftentimes bring our systematic theology into our understanding of the Scripture. And I guess we should, but I think that's dangerous. Sometimes our systematic theology gets turned on its head with some verses, and we need to understand what the verse is saying, not how we can cram it into our theology. And there was another one. I thought it was in chapter 5. Right, in verse 6 it says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love." So he said the same thing in chapter 5 as in chapter 6. It's not circumcision or uncircumcision that's really the issue. It's a matter of the heart and the new creation. Whether your heart's been circumcised and you're a new creature in Christ. And that's demonstrated through faith and love. Other comments? Questions? Yes. Do what? I don't see how you can't. The fact that we, I guess more than any other nation, it paralleled Israel as quote unquote God's chosen nation. I wouldn't say we are. But as far as a parallel, I would say we parallel that greatly. And the fact that we have turned from the Lord and judgment seems to be coming upon us. Yeah. But in that analogy, I don't know that Israel ever was anything more than a religious nation. They were never really a people that hungered for God. And I'm not sure the United States was ever anything more than a religious nation. There were certainly people who hungered for Christ and hungered for His Word. I'm not saying there weren't individuals. And I'm not saying there weren't individuals in power who did. But as a nation, I think we were more religious than we were Christian. Just an opinion of mine, not a dogmatic statement. Right. Right.
Right.
And that's what I would, instead of saying we are God's chosen nation, we certainly have been blessed. And I think blessed more than any nation of the world during these last 200 to 300 years. But it seems like he's removing the blessing even as he removed the blessing from Israel, because he will not tolerate a people who commit sin. And he will not tolerate idolatry in anyone. That's why the nation of Cana was judged. The cup of their iniquity was full. Even though they had no law to know what they were supposed to do, they knew what they were doing was wrong. Chose to do it anyway.
I know that when I was a little boy, that it wasn't just my imagination, that the government and the general atmosphere of the country doesn't mean that everybody was saved on Sunday.
Right.
But there was a tone of integrity. There was a tone of integrity that you could expect from your leaders. Mm-hmm. You didn't expect them to lie.
Right.
You expected them to tell the truth, and you could trust them. You didn't absolutely trust anybody, but you're saying that you could generally trust what they said. And I'm struck by the statement in Jeremiah 9:5, where everyone deceives his neighbor and doesn't speak the truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity.
Yeah.
That's the tone of the United States of America.
Right.
It is all built on me getting the upper hand by my personal deceit.
Yeah.
You can't believe it. To me, it is totally meaningless. Jan and I talked about this to watch press conferences.
Right.
In Washington, D.C. Because there's not one thing that you can discern where they're really telling the truth.
No,
or
you
where
can't.
You can delineate between truth and lie, because it's all a big fat lie.
Right.
So what it is totally, totally worthless. You might as well be blowing hot air.
Yeah.
But it wasn't always that way. This is a sign of judgment, of mm-hmm. wickedness that, to the extreme.
Yeah. The difference I would see, because I would say that throughout my lifetime, the leaders that have been in office have been liars. But the difference now compared to then was that people were held accountable. And now the lying is accepted and practiced and improved upon and like sport. Where Nixon was a liar, but he was held accountable and forced out of office. And Eisenhower was a liar and he got caught lying about spy planes. They got caught. Nobody gets caught anymore. It's generally just accepted. Where lying was practiced, but was not accepted to the degree it is now. Yeah.
And it wasn't everywhere.
Yeah,
right here and there.
Yeah, it was here and there. It wasn't all the time. Yeah, I know. It's gotten to where it's unbearable.
On the level of integrity that you talked about this country used to have, when I look at the culture from 100 years ago and past and books and stories and movies and things like that, it even permeated the unregenerate. There was an honor amongst thieves. Either.
Right.
There was, and now it's just...
Yeah, there was an honor among thieves, but there were still thieves.
Somebody's capability to lie and delay.
Right.
That's the beginning.
Yeah. But see, I taught at a Christian school for 25 years and in Christian education for almost 30. And then I went into the regular workforce. And I didn't know you were supposed to understand that when people told you things, they didn't mean it. That was foreign to me. I thought that when a person said something, they meant it. That's how I dealt with people for 25 years. Well, you didn't lie. You didn't deceive. You didn't hide the truth. And I go into this place of business, and I'm told, no, they don't mean that. I go, really? Well, how do you know what they do mean? Just don't respond to them. I thought, well, if that's the way all of corporate America is, it's no wonder that that's the way all of America is. If lying and it's not that they're lying, but they're not telling the truth. They're not being straightforward. And I don't know how you deal with people like that. I really don't. I don't know how you deal with somebody who lies to you. Like Jim was saying at a press conference, what can you hang your hat on? You don't even know. Yeah. You don't know, so you don't act on anything. It's just a difficult place to exist when lying or deceit or the truth is not important. Well, we're past time. Does anybody have something else they wanted to say that... Well, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? This was God's chosen nation who practiced deceit and were known as the descendants of their father Jacob, who was the deceiver. And so the heart of man is revealed. Many years ago, the heart of man is revealed today. It's the same. There's no difference. We shouldn't be surprised. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the way that you reveal to us who we are apart from you and who we are in Christ. And thank you for the new birth, for the new creation, for the new heart that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ. And may we be known as individuals of integrity, that our yes would be yes and our no would be no, that we would know the Lord our God and that we would practice the things that please you that are in accordance with your character, so that men may see in us the working of God and glorify your holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.